Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to both welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in your studio.
I love the fact that we can open up Galatians and a lot of cross-references. We're in no hurry.
That's right.
Because if the gospel is being proclaimed and the word of God is being expounded, explicated, looking at what God said and what it means, there's no hurry. This is what we'll be doing until the Lord returns.
Amen. Amen. And someday we'll have eternity to look into the glories of Christ and his word, and we'll be able to learn from the master himself. Well, this week we're going to be continuing our study actually through Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Remember, last time we left off in verse 6, and that's all the further we got, but we had talked about the effectual calling and the risk of going after a different gospel, and that's where we're going to pick it up here again in verse 7. But before we begin, let me, if I may, Bob, I'll begin by reading the passage once again, just to set the stage.
Okay.
Verses 6 through 10, Paul wrote, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Some pretty powerful words here by Paul. Now, we left off again talking about the effectual calling, but in verse 7 here, Bob, it says that there is not another gospel. And you had mentioned in your sermon, I remember, that term another came from allos. And I think we talked about that last time a little bit. But what were your findings? Are there any distinctions between heteros and allos?
Well, at one time, interpreters would make a big distinction there.
Okay.
Another of a different type or another of the same type, but different, but not, you know, totally different.
Right.
It's a shift. Well, in this case, I think some of the best and more recent commentaries are saying that that distinction sometimes is more stylistic than substantive.
Sure.
Either way, there really is only one gospel, and that's Paul's point. That's not going to change.
That's right.
There's one gospel, not this gospel, that gospel, the other gospel. Anything that's different, as we'll see, and as we saw in the text that you read, would be accursed.
Right.
So the gospel that Paul preached is the same as the gospel that the apostles from Jerusalem preached, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul makes a point later here in Galatians to point out that really what happened was that when Peter wasn't living up to the gospel that they both agreed on, Paul reproved him to his face in front of the others. But it wasn't that Peter had a different gospel. He just, through whatever reason, wasn't living out the implications of the gospel he did believe.
That's right. He was living in a contrary way to the actual gospel he had signed off on, at least intellectually.
Well, he said, not only that, publicly he did as well, because he was the one who justified eating with Gentiles in Christian table fellowship when they came to Christ through the gospel back in Acts 11.
Right.
And he spoke at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which we're saying is a little later than this incident
here.
Yes, yes. But the point is, Paul, Peter, James, whoever, John, all had the same gospel, but Paul got his directly from the resurrected Christ, not second or third hand from the apostles in Jerusalem, plus maybe some of their representatives. But the false teachers came to the churches in Galatia and intimated that Paul had gotten his second hand and he didn't get it right. He forgot to tell them that they had to also keep parts, if not the main issues, that are in the law of Moses.
Right, so they're accusing him of getting a different gospel, getting it wrong.
Right.
And here his response is going to be, well, I got it from the Lord himself. Now, what's interesting is you'd pointed out, too, that there's a term here in my New American Standard, it's disturbing. It says, only there are some who are disturbing you. So that's what they were doing. They were disturbing. But you had mentioned that term terasso. There's a reference back in Ezekiel 32:2, and you had cross-referenced that during your sermon, I believe. What was the importance of Ezekiel 32:2 with that?
It gives you an idea of the Greek word. If you look at the Septuagint, the word is terasso. And here's what it says in Ezekiel 32:2. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas, and you've burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled the rivers."
Wow.
Now, muddied the waters in the Septuagint is terasso.
Same term.
And so these people are agitators. So they have the gospel. Paul had preached, the church is born through work of God. Those who heard the inner call, we talked about last week.
That's right.
They come to Christ. They start by the Spirit. They're saved by faith through grace, not by works. And some agitators whose role is to muddy the waters say, well, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. Mm. If you really want to be a Christian of higher status, and perhaps a Christian at all, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses in some of its key aspects.
That's right. So they want him to go back to the Mosaic law. And ironically, they're muddying the waters of the true gospel by doing so. And they're actually becoming idolaters by doing so. Now, you know, in our modern day, we see the same type of thing in many congregations where you'll have, for instance, Messianic congregations. They will claim, yes, we are saved by Christ. However, they'll start mandating that people keep Sabbath. They'll start claiming that people go even so far as to keeping some of the food laws. And really what they're doing is they're falling into the same Galatian error as Paul was addressing. They're muddying the waters of the gospel, aren't they?
Yes, there's a local group where their rabbi claims to be Messianic, and he wrote a book saying that their congregation is Torah only.
Oh, wow.
So that's even more narrow than conservative Judaism, which would teach all of Tanakh.
Tanakh, right. Wow. Just the five books.
They're following the law of Moses, and they call that Messianic, but it is not.
Right. Just to let the listener know, the Torah only would be just the first five books, the Pentateuch. Tanakh, as Bob is mentioning, is a Genesis to our Malachi, the entire Old Testament canon. So yeah, that's very extreme as well. Now, I remember you had made a great point about this distorting. Also, these false teachers, these people are leading them astray, were also distorting the gospel. And you'd mentioned this term, menestrepho, for distorting. And there was a great catch you had from Deuteronomy 23:6 regarding Balaam in this curse that he was trying to put upon the people of God.
Yes.
And you had mentioned
Deuteronomy 23:6 in the Septuagint, 23:5 in the English version from the Masoretic text.
Right. Hebrew.
Let me read it. I'm reading 23:5 from the English, but it's the Septuagint. It uses the same term for distort. And as we were talking before we started recording, this root, strafo, it's used a lot in Galatians and in Thessalonians and in Acts, with different prefixes having to do with either to apostatize or to repent or to return or to turn. It could be good or it could be bad.
So it has to do with turning. It's just which direction are you turning?
Exactly.
That's the issue.
And it's used for preaching repentance.
Wow.
Okay, so here in Deuteronomy 23, now I'm going to quote verse 5 from our English Bible. "Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." Now, they're being reminded of the story of Balaam where he was going to be paid to curse Israel.
Right.
And they were in covenant relationship with God.
Yes.
And he couldn't curse them. He kept speaking a blessing. He'd go to the high places and try to do his soothsaying, his witchcraft type stuff.
Right.
Out comes a blessing. And of course, Balak was really angry. It's one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible, the donkey that rebukes him. But then it says later in Revelation and in Jude and so on, he's mentioned. Later, he told Balak, well, if you really want to curse Israel, you don't need me. What you need to do, get them to apostatize by intermingling with the pagans.
Their
women, their idolatry, and their fornication. And then they'll curse themselves, and God will deal with them.
That's right. So now what's interesting is I remember you pointed the irony in this is that here they're actually turning, in Deuteronomy, the case was God was turning the curse into a blessing.
And they're doing the reverse.
They're doing the reverse here, aren't they?
Yeah, if they go back to the Mosaic Law, they think you're going back to a blessing. But even under Moses, they were cursed. And that will be the argument in Galatians chapter 3. So to give you a little foreshadow of where we're going as we do verse by verse through the Galatians, anybody who tries to be blessed by the works of the law is in fact cursed, and they're not going to escape it other than through Christ,
yes,
who perfectly fulfilled the law.
And so they want to go back to Mount Sinai. There's a typology argument that Paul ends up making too, doesn't mm-hmm. he, in Galatians 4, with the two different mountains, two different covenants, etc. Mm-hmm. Now, as we go into here talking about the distorting of the gospel of Christ, he goes on to give what we call, and we'll discuss this in a moment, this third-class conditional, where he says, but even if, and for the listener, anytime you see if language, you're typically dealing with some sort of conditional language, whether it be a first, second, or third class. But listen to what first says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. Now, you had mentioned in your sermon, Bob, that this was a classic example of a third-class conditional.
We were just talking about this before we started recording.
Right.
And I wanted to do a quote from Timothy George about verse 7.
Yep.
Well, we'll just continue on here. But before we discuss those conditionals, I wanted to give this citation from Timothy George. And I will let you know when I find really good commentaries, and they're usually more current ones.
Yes.
Older isn't always better when it comes to commentaries, because there's been a lot of material that's been discovered in archaeology, in languages, and what have you more recently that sheds light. Well, Timothy George's commentary in the New American Commentary series is fantastic. So let me give you a little taste of that by a little longer citation from his commentary. And I'm quoting Timothy George, quote, Christ was still prominent in their preaching, but only as an adjunct to the law. Grace was a word they used as well. He's talking about the false teachers. Mm-hmm. Now back to George. But grace for them meant simply one's natural ability to obey the laws and rites required in the Torah. This kind of gospel, quote unquote, Paul saw as a total perversion. But the Galatian Christians, naive and immature, were intrigued by its promise of an even more elevated spiritual status. I'm going to quote that again. This is Timothy George. They were intrigued by its promise of an even more elevated spiritual status.
Wow. There's a whole lot in that statement.
That's what the essence of Galatians is about. It wasn't that they were being tempted to be worse Christians. They were being tempted to gain some higher status than what ordinary Christians have. Now, I'm going to continue. I got some more quote here. Says George, what the false teachers offered the Galatians was a way to enhance and elevate their already robust spirituality. Luther, says George, masterfully captured the genius of their appeal in his summary of their message. Now he's going to quote Luther. So this is a quote within a quote. Christ, the fine master, he makes the beginning, but Moses must complete the structure. The devil's nature shows itself therein. If he cannot ruin people by wrongdoing and persecuting them, he will do it by improving them. Quote, unquote, unquote.
Luther
by is quoted
them.
By Timothy Jones. It's amazing how open-minded the devil really is.
Right. He'll try to improve you right to hell. That's pietism, isn't it?
And you might think, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But think about it. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden?
That's right. There were lack of contentment.
The serpent wanted to tell Eve that she could have it a lot better.
Right. Yeah, it's outrageous that God has taken all these trees from you, in fact, when he had only taken one.
Yeah, and as I said when I preached my sermon on this, Eve was the only one who had a husband who wasn't a sinner. That soon changed, thanks to Eve.
Right, right. Oh, that's great.
She led him to the same rebellion against God. So the fact is, there's this enticement that comes that suggests that whatever is true, it should be better.
That's right.
And Christians are very much subjected to that, and they are very much people who can be seduced by that. And most of the distortions and perversions and wicked things that have come into Christianity have come under the banner of an improved version of Christianity.
Right.
And my enemy in this that almost destroyed me early in my life is pietism. Mm.
Give you a good definition of that, Bob, for the listener.
It's very amorphous in the sense that there are so many versions of pietism.
Sure.
But it suggests that there are ordinary Christians and then some higher kind of Christians, and then the pietists will give you, whether they get special revelations from God or they're more zealous or they have more meetings or better holy days or what, they
right.
have something that puts them apart from the rest of us, and they have higher status.
Wow.
And Paul's claim is that all Christians are in the same status, that is, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And as we begin in the Spirit, that's how we walk. We don't begin in the Spirit and thus become perfected by the flesh. But one of the hooks of pietism that got me, even though I was warned against it by my teachers in Bible college, it took me 10 years to find out they were right and I was wrong,
right.
was that fighting the flesh was the version of pietism I was going for.
Yes.
So I thought I was walking in the Spirit. I thought I was a higher order Christian. But as a matter of fact, it was a way of seeking to be perfected by the flesh.
Mm.
And I totally misunderstood 1 Corinthians, because when Paul talked about the carnal Christian, he was using irony. He wasn't describing the category of ordinary Christians and versus superior ones. The only thing Paul had to preach was the gospel.
Right, right.
Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians is what helped me get away from pietism.
Yeah, to these Galatian heretics, the grace of God is not sufficient. They're trying to add works. And once we add works to the gospel, grace is no longer grace. They're distorting it. What's interesting is Timothy George, he referred to their understanding of grace, and he said this. He says that is the natural ability of them to basically adhere to the Mosaic law.
Yeah, notice when I quoted from him, it says, yeah, to them grace was one's natural ability to obey the laws and rites required by the Torah. Well, that came in American church history. Finney had a similar doctrine, human ability.
That's right.
Most doctrines that are perversions of the gospel bring somehow works or human ability into it.
That's right. Now, this whole idea then of man's natural ability, the problem with believing that, of course, is that the scriptures declare that none of us have the ability to seek after God, according to Romans 3. None of us do anything that's pleasing to him, and so in our depravity, there's nothing that we can do that would save ourselves, benefit ourselves, so we're completely relying upon the grace of God. Now the Galatian heretics, these false teachers, are leading these poor Galatians astray from the gospel, which actually does save by God's grace alone. It's interesting, too, you had mentioned here this longing to have an elevated status,
mm-hmm.
and that's really the basis of pietism, like you'd been mentioning here. Now, where do you see this happening today, Bob, in the church primarily? What areas? Where do people long to have elevated statuses and to be better than other normal, quote-unquote, carnal Christians, to get back to the 1 Corinthians concept?
A study of pietism is almost a study of American Christianity from
wow.
the 17th century on.
That's an amazing statement.
We're
right
a revivalistic type people in America, and we've had these great awakenings. And recently, as I was getting some medical attention, I had a lot of hours to sit there, and I reread the notes I took from a class I took from Dr. Travis at Bethel Seminary. And Dr. William Travis, a great blessing to me.
He was a history teacher, correct?
Yes. And he just started with Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. Traced this all the way through. We had a whole semester where I took this elective on the history of American revivalism.
Right.
The question was post-millennialism. America is the new Israel. We're going to be a city on the hill. And if there's anything wrong in America, it's because God's mad at the sinners and we're not dealing with them. And you got to start, judgment starts in the house of God. So we'll got to find out who the sinners are
sure.
in the church. And then we'll find out who the sinners are in society. And There are various versions of that, both Reformed and Arminian.
Mm.
There are Wesleyan versions of it, and then there was Finney, who was supposedly Presbyterian, but he really wasn't.
Right.
And it has never gotten away from us.
Wow.
We think America is somehow like Israel.
Right.
And our leaders are like Moses. And if we have any problems, it's because God's angry with somebody. And we've been battling for 200 and 300 years to find out who exactly God's angry with. And we haven't ever agreed on that. The various churches and revival movements hang their hat on this idea that we've found the answer.
Right.
We have revival meetings. We have better preachers that can make people feel more guilty than ordinary preachers.
Right.
We have altar calls. We have the mourner's bench that started. Or we have now, you mentioned something last Sunday that some people are probably not going to like, but you and I will claim that the Puritan Sabbath, as established by the Reformed version of this,
that's right,
is the same problem.
That's exactly right.
God's angry at the Sabbath breakers.
Right.
And you mentioned in your sermon, Eric, Sunday, that they used to just lock people up for the sin of Sabbath breaking, because they'd be doing something on Sunday, because they just took the Jewish Sabbath, shifted it to Sunday, and had similar rules, but not exactly.
That's right. And it's predicated on this idea that, like you'd mentioned, that somehow we're developing a theocracy. Just for the listener to understand, the theocracy comes when Christ comes, and that theocracy will be built when he comes to Israel. Right now is not the time to try to build a theocracy. It's to proclaim the gospel so that people will be part of this magnificent kingdom when it comes. And then when it comes, we'll be in resurrected bodies, will no longer be sinning against the Lord. That is, of course, for believers. And that's what we're looking forward to. But yeah, this whole idea of turning people back to the Sabbath and all of these other things that even the Galatian heretics wanted to turn towards is, as Paul said in Colossians, turning back to the shadows rather than the substance which is found in Christ.
Yes, and so I have friends in almost every one of these categories we just talked about.
Right.
And I realize that there aren't a whole lot of people that are taking this and going with it, other than I see Timothy George and Thomas Schreiner, some of the more recent commentators, are taking Galatians for what it says,
right,
and coming to good conclusions about it. But how much they realize that that may call into question some of the cherished positions that people in American Christianity have held. And some of the trouble actually came over from Britain. With the Keswick holiness and
right,
some of that stuff that I eventually want to write about.
Sort of Christian perfectionism.
Yeah, and Wesley had his perfectionism. And from the time of Edwards, there's the post-millennialism. America is going to be the new rule of God on the earth.
Wow.
And this idea went all the way through the 19th century. It was dashed on the rocks of World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, but as soon as things get a little bit better,
right,
here it comes back again. You had the Christian Reconstruction movement.
Still
many
prevalent,
people,
right?
Yeah, the apostles and prophets are going to reestablish,
yes,
the kingdom. We just have this urge that we have to have a better Christianity than anybody's known.
Yes.
And there are sinners, and we've got to do something about them. And we have to have more works righteousness, higher order, higher status, better, right, Christianity,
right,
and this idea that we're hopeless, helpless sinners saved by grace and we're thankful for God's grace that's been given to us through the gospel seems rather anemic,
yes,
and not sufficient because we're infected with the pietism of American Christianity.
That's right.
And if that's not good enough, they'll go to quietism.
Right. You're right. You know, it strikes me as the American evangelical is more in love with the Marlboro man than Christ on the cross. And the reason I use that analogy is think about the American view of the Marlboro man, the guy with the cigarette. He's got a rope and a horse, and he can go fix anything. He can build anything he needs, and he's self-sufficient, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. But when we go back to the cross, and what Paul is going to remind us here is that it's at the cross that we have this imputed righteousness, this atonement that only God alone can give us wretched sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And so the problem with pietism is that here we're trying to perfect something that cannot be perfected, namely what Christ has done. And by doing so, we're actually leaving the sufficiency of Christ And if Christ isn't sufficient, we have a different Christ than the one in the scriptures.
Amen. And that's where Colossians goes with the Christ hymn in Colossians 1. The point is the sufficiency of Christ.
Amen.
The point of Galatians is the sufficiency of Christ. If you want to please man, you have to add works to this, because all the world religions believe in works.
Right.
So when we go with the solas, and that's why a Gospel of Grace Fellowship, we're talking about the solas of the Reformation.
Right.
Okay?
We're not talking about TULIP. We're talking about the solas, aren't we?
Solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone.
Amen.
That says it. And if somebody wants to debate and email us, then email and debate the solas.
Right.
Some people want to argue about whether the TULIP acronym, and TULIP, I don't care about TULIP, it's the solas, okay?
Right, amen.
Some of the people I have the most affinity with on this that I've met and, you know, traveled and talked to,
yeah,
and written back and forth, they do well until they get to the point of the tradition that their particular group has held to.
Right.
And the tradition brings back in things like infant baptism, where you say circumcision is now baptism. Infant baptism replaced circumcision. Well,
sure.
That's what created all the problem back in the day of the Puritans. They had to figure out who the Christians were, and they were all baptized supposedly into the covenant. That's
right.
Not the point. It's not what Colossians is talking about. It's talking about spiritual circumcision.
That's right. Circumcision without hands.
Exactly. And the Puritan Sabbath is just another sneaky way to bring Sabbath keeping back into the church, to shift the day to Sunday.
Amen. Yes.
And I saw a debate. There's a guy that was a Seventh-day Adventist defying everybody in the Twin Cities to debate him on this.
Yeah.
And when you try to defend the Puritan Sabbath, or the Sunday has to be the day of worship, you don't have a very strong position.
Right.
But
right.
If you take the biblical position, which is articulated in Colossians and Romans 14 and elsewhere, that yes, Christians do gather historically on the day where Christ was raised,
right,
but it's not a law of God that if we transgress it, we're covenant breakers.
That's right.
We and
have freedom.
We are to be turned over to the civil magistrates if we had our theocracy.
Right.
It's not the law of God. Why? The same reason the food law is not the law of God.
Amen.
The same reason the circumcision is not the law of God. Those laws, those three biggies,
yes,
which should be Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and the food laws, are what God instituted under the old covenant to keep Israel as a distinct people, not assimilated into all the other nations until the promise of the Messiah, the seed promise, would be fulfilled. Do you agree with that?
Amen. That's exactly right. And that's what Paul's referring to, even when we get into Ephesians 2:14 and 15, where he talks about the fact that the middle wall of partition, the walls, was of course the Mosaic law consisting of commandments. That has been broken down now in Christ. And so why go back to it? Why try to resurrect this wall of division between Jew and Gentile? Because that was erected to protect this messianic lineage. Well, now that the Messiah is here, that lineage is really immaterial. He's already come. Let's not go back to these laws that created separation. Jew and Gentile alike now in Christ are one man. And that's what Paul wants us to understand, that the gospel, once the substance has come, don't go back to the shadows, whatever these may be, whether it's food laws, Sabbath keeping, etc., etc. And, you know, Bob, it's interesting how eschatology plays a part in this. It's this idea that somehow we have to, in the Reformed tradition, create this theocracy because we are Israel. Well, when we understand, look, to be part of the kingdom that is coming to Israel, you have to be part of the church, but the kingdom is coming when the king comes and
yeah,
not before.
There's no definable kingdom with geographical boundaries,
right,
that you can have without the king physically present. So postmillennialism is serious false doctrine.
That's right.
Now, I don't know how popular it is today, but some groups still hold to it.
Yeah.
Let's tease this out a little bit.
Sure.
Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Yes.
That's what those three things, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, kept them distinct so that they could not integrate with the rest of the nations and lose their identity, so that those
right.
promises that go all the way back from Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob,
yes.
given again to David,
yes,
that you see the genealogies and so on in Matthew and Luke, they're pointing to Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so when Christ comes, those things are abolished, because now Christianity is not separated in that sense so that it just stays in Jerusalem with Torah-keeping Christians.
Right.
But it would penetrate the entire world, and the gospel would go everywhere, which was Paul's mission
right.
in a Mediterranean basin. Now, what if you're in a culture somewhere where the day that opens up for people to gather for worship, if they're allowed to do it at all, is some other day than what we say the Sabbath is, whether it's Sunday here in America, it works the best, that's what we do.
Yeah.
Some places, Saturday would be the best.
Yep.
If you had a congregation in Israel, then
right.
the congregation of Christians would gather on Shabbat because that's the day that's set aside. But you may have places where it could be any day. It's not a wall.
That's
so
right.
So if we say Sunday's the new Sabbath because we say so, and we don't have any scripture that commands that or binds us to it.
Now we're doing false binding.
Now we're doing false binding. And then we say, furthermore, you better go to church twice on Sunday, once in the morning, once in the evening, and you better not turn on the football in between.
Right.
Okay, or whatever else you might want. You can't even go take a ball and practice in the church softball team.
I'd be in real trouble.
Well, the town I grew up in, one particular pastor took all the balls, the uniforms, the bats, and canceled the softball team because he found out they'd gone out and hit some flies on Sunday afternoon.
That is unbelievable.
Now, where does that come from? Does the Bible say anything like this?
Absolutely not.
And what if they were gathering on Saturday rather than Sunday? Would they be Sabbath breakers and they're under the curse of God? Now,
wow, that's amazing, Bob.
Let's keep teasing this out because there's a little energy here.
Yes.
We just preached on it Sunday. Think about this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11.
Okay.
Let's see what Sabbath rest really is under the new covenant. And Jesus makes this pretty clear. It's interesting to how this is laid out in the gospel. But in Matthew 11, we have the universal call to come and find rest.
Yes.
So where do you find rest? Do you find it in Christ or do you find it through Sabbath keeping?
Right. We find it in Christ, not the Sabbath, don't we? We find it in the substance, not the shadows.
So I'm going to start here, Matthew 11, verse 25. Because I love Matthew. Here's Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants.
Mm.
Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And I remember sitting in a class for one of my favorite teachers at Bethel.
Yeah.
We were reading this, and we were just reading through Matthew and then understanding the author's meaning.
Sure.
And one fellow put his hand up and said to Dr. Versipa, was the teacher, well, this can't be right. God doesn't hide anything from anybody. So Dr. Versipa said, well, read it again. So he read it. He says, well, what do you say it means? Well, it can't mean that.
That's a big problem.
He says, well, when we get down with Matthew, we're going to do John, and it gets even worse there. I don't think you're going to like it. I don't think you're going to like John.
That is classic.
So you have to take the scripture for what it says, not what we wish it says or we
Amen.
Think it says. Now, going on. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing. It pleased God to hide this from these hard-hearted Pharisees who didn't want to hear it.
That's right.
And reveal it to babes. And in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now the universal call, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this is a reference to Sabbath rest.
Yes, amen.
And the irony that we'll see in a moment here is that the thing that they needed rest from was Sabbath keeping.
That is ironic, yes. And they
Because in Matthew 23, it says they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders.
Right.
Okay, and we'll see that in a bit. And come unto me, and I will give you rest. So according to Matthew and according to the book of Hebrews, in a number of places, Sabbath keeping is when you come to Christ and you find rest from your works.
That's right.
And if somebody's saying, if you don't worship and follow Torah and do it on Saturday and call that messianic, then you're lost or you're displeasing to God or a lesser Christian. that person who makes that claim is the true Sabbath breaker.
Yes, well said, Bob. That's
so
a great way of
putting
it.
So you call the Seventh-day Adventists Sabbath breakers, and they get angry.
They get angry.
Or I even would say that with the Puritan Sabbath, you're a Sabbath breaker.
That's right.
Not
well
because
said.
It's Sunday, but because you're saying that these laws and rules have to be kept, and it has to be kept a certain way, or else you're not a good Christian, or else you're not welcome in our fellowship.
That's right. We look at Hebrews 4, I think it's verses 9 through 10, if I recall, where we see that the people of God have a rest that remains because we enter into the same type of rest that God did. The writer of Hebrews makes the argument, when God rested from his works, so are we. We're no longer about the works of the law that could never justify. Now that we're in Christ, we are resting in his messianic salvation. And so that is our Sabbath rest. Messianic salvation is Sabbath rest.
We gather on Sunday. It is the Lord's Day.
Yes.
I understand that. But we're not claiming that's the end-all, be-all of Sabbath rest, because it says there remaineth therefore a rest
right.
for the people of God.
And that's still in our future, the eschatological.
It's eschatological Sabbath. And you can gather on Sundays but neglect the gospel, and you're still a Sabbath breaker.
Well said. And let me just read a passage, Bob, that talks about this freedom that we do have in Christ. You had mentioned it earlier in Romans 14, verses, I'll just begin here in verses 4 through 5. It says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." But now listen in verse 5. It says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." The point is, listener, let's say you're working on a Sunday, and the only time that you can actually worship God and gather together in a fellowship is on a Wednesday. You're certainly not sinning against the Lord. There's freedom in Christ, yep. And your Sabbath rest is found in him, in Jesus Christ. Your Sabbath rest is no longer found on a certain day, as if you were somehow under the Mosaic Covenant back in Israel, and you had to worship on Saturday.
Yeah, in my hometown, which was heavily influenced by Pietism and both of Reformed and Arminian type, the first time there was a store or a gas station open on a Sunday, the people were out protesting. Now, God's angry with our town.
Sure.
They can't know that, so you're departing from sola scriptura. That's why
wow.
we defend the souls. We're not
yes.
defending somebody's tradition in church history.
Yes.
And they
right.
say, well, this is our tradition. Okay, but is it binding?
Yes.
Okay. And I wouldn't protest that. You're free to worship on the day that you gather in your local fellowship and do so with sincerity, with a heart of joy, worshiping the Lord. But when you make this a law and therefore declare curses on everybody that doesn't follow it,
right.
that's exactly what Galatians is about. I'm asking my brothers and sisters that are part of this American Christianity, whether it's Reformed or Arminian or Wesleyan or
right.
other versions, the Pietism has creeped in everywhere.
That's right.
Fine, worship on Sunday, gather. But where did you get your law?
Yes.
And so I saw a debate between the Seventh-day Adventists and somebody who defended Sunday worship, and they were both agreeing that Sabbath had to be kept. One just said it was Saturday, the other said it was Sunday. That's the wrong position.
That's the wrong position. There's a third
option.
Let's
go back to what Jesus and get this in context here.
Right.
So he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Now, the burdens came from the Pharisees and all their Sabbath regulations.
Right.
And we'll see that in chapter 12. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is in contrast to the one of the Pharisees. How do we know? Let's keep reading. Chapter 12, because remember the chapter headings are put in later.
Right.
Okay, and my Bible even helps. It's a Sabbath question.
Oh, great.
So Jesus offers rest, and immediately there's a controversy about Sabbath.
Right.
And then at that time, so this links it to what he just said.
Yeah, same account.
So he is revealing that Sabbath rest is found by people who come to Jesus Christ in faith.
Amen.
Days of worship are a totally different issue, and according to the New Covenant in Romans, in Colossians, and elsewhere, they're a matter of Christian liberty, and they're a matter of what the Lord gives us as we do not rebuild the wall of separation, and as Christianity penetrates into all of the nations of the world,
yes.
Christians will always gather, and mostly they gather on the first day of the week in honor of the Lord's resurrection, but that's their tradition.
Right.
But it's not a threat of being a covenant breaker that's going to be judged by God if there's some reason why they gather some other day.
Well said.
Be it Saturday or whatever. Now let's go back and see what the religious people have to say. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read that what David did?" And so he goes back to Scripture.
Yes.
Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Verse 8, Matthew 12, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Wow, what a
and
powerful
so
argument.
So we come to Messiah, we have found Sabbath rest, and we gather with fellow Christians as the Lord enables, where he enables, on the day that he enables, and we prefer the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection.
Yes.
And it's called the Lord's Day in the New Testament, but it's never given as a binding law of God. And if we take the Jewish Sabbath and Sabbath keeping on Shabbat,
yes.
and bind people to it, then that's a sin. We're committing the sin that Paul rebukes in Galatians.
Exactly.
And Colossians.
That's right.
But if we just shift it to Sunday and do the same thing, we're committing the same sin.
Bob, well said. Let me just pick up on this this passage that you just read in Matthew 12. What's interesting is this argument that Jesus is making beginning in verse 5, where he says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" The point being there is that the priest's function is more important than the Sabbath. Now, follow the logic. If the priest's function is more important than Sabbath keeping, because what happens in the temple is designed for the sacrificial system, now the temple, therefore, is more important than what happens with the Sabbath keeping. Jesus making a greater than to lesser argument. He's now saying, now he, that is Jesus, is greater than what is going on in the temple.
He's the Lord of Sabbath.
He's the Lord of Sabbath. Why? Because ultimately the temple was pointing forward to him. So the temple is greater than Sabbath keeping, but Jesus is even greater than the temple. Why? Because the temple sacrifices were always pointing to him. And in him, as you were pointing out, Bob, we have our Sabbath rest.
Yes, amen. I remember I mentioned Dr. Versiput in the 90s at Bethel Seminary, one of my favorite teachers. Go back to when I went to Bible college in the early 70s.
Yes.
I had Reverend Smith, and he was teaching through John, and I just delighted to hear it because he was using some of these same materials and going back into the intertestamental and the ideas of the Jewish background. And amazing, in a Pentecostal Bible college, it was great.
Great instruction.
Now, he mentioned, as we went through John, that even in the discussions the rabbis had, that they said God could work on Sabbath because he had to sustain the universe.
Yes. Well, yes.
So here Jesus is a claim of deity.
Yes, it is a claim of deity. Yes,
he's the Lord of Sabbath. Sabbath.
Yes.
He's God. He's the creator. He rested from his work of creation, but he never rested from keeping providential care of the creation and keeping everything going.
Right. So what's interesting, Bob, is let's take someone who is going to berate another believer for holding perhaps to a worship service on a different day than Sunday. The irony is that one who is supposedly zealous for God, who's mandating a Sunday Sabbath, they're more in line with the Pharisees, and the one who is simply worshiping Christ on whatever day he has opportunity to do so, because obviously we do not want to forsake the assembling together as some are prone to do.
That would be a sin, by the way. If we don't assemble with other Christians, that is sin.
Right, because we're forsaking one of the means of grace that God has given us.
In Acts 2:42, it doesn't actually say when they did. They maybe did it as often as they could.
Exactly.
But Christians will gather together. It might be a Bible study. Maybe there are people who are converted in prison. They have long terms.
Yes.
And they gather together and open the scripture and break bread, whatever. This is what Christians do.
Yes.
And God did not want to restrict it to something akin to the old covenant, even if you adjust it a little bit to Christianize it and then stick it into the new covenant.
Right.
It's not in keeping with what the Bible's teaching us.
Yes.
And some of my best friends and people that I have the most in common with are still doing this.
Yes, yes.
And I would just say, let's be circumspect.
Yeah.
Do we have the authority to command beyond what God says?
Amen. We don't have that authority, do we? And if we do, we're...
It's false binding.
Yes, false binding. We're no better than the Pharisees.
And you see this, and it's so part and parcel of American Christianity, and I've never spent most of my early Christian life making sure that I was more pious than everybody else.
Sure.
I joined a Christian commune and gave up having an income, and we had prayer meetings every day, obligated days of fasting, obligated that we couldn't own property. And so this urge to join the version of a Catholic monastery.
Right.
And if somebody said, well, what kind of a Christian are you? Well, I'm the most pious one you ever met. It's not right.
Right.
What I really want to hear is the gospel that it reassures us that what God has done for us is that our sins are forgiven.
Wow.
And when sins being forgiven are pronounced under the new covenant, there are times where people thought that was a lesser thing, like the guy was being lowered down. They're hoping Jesus would heal him, and he said, your sins are forgiven.
Right, yeah, that's not what he came for, but it was the best thing he could have gotten.
Isn't that amazing?
It is. You know, Bob, it reminds me, we're probably out of almost time here for this session, but it reminds me of something that's been important to you and I, and that is this discussion about table fellowship. Because one of the big problems with Christian table fellowship is this idea that somehow some Christians are better than other Christians. And what we have to realize is that anybody who can sit around the table, and the only reason we can sit around the table with Christ is because of his finished work, his regeneration of us through the Spirit so that we were able to believe, and then coming to him on his terms, if that's happened, every single one of us is equal to the Lord. And therefore, any distortion of the Lord's Supper that we see, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, is a stealing away of the status of a believer from being somebody who is precious to the Lord. And that's what Paul was really angry about in 1 Corinthians 11, that somebody wasn't discerning the body, and that they ended up having their own table fellowship by excluding Christians who weren't as wealthy. Now, explain to the listener how oftentimes when we read our 1 Corinthians 11 passage, the passage of institution about the Lord's Supper, when people go to fence the Lord's Supper, quote-unquote, they're actually steering us away from the intent of what Paul had.
Yes, as a matter of fact, one of the traditions that, in a sense, nullifies the Word of God, and you were just talking about this in your sermon, is the idea that we're supposed to think about what we should feel guilty about.
Right.
Okay, judge yourself, so we're thinking, what did I do?
Right.
I did some bad thing, and then if you repent of that, at least mentally, you can go have communion.
Right, and if you don't, then you're kind of excluded, is the idea.
Yeah, you better just sit there and see if you can't straighten yourself out so you're worthy next Sunday to have communion.
Sure, right.
You still see that.
Yes.
That's not Paul's intent.
That's right.
He was talking to the people who had their private meal. It wasn't the Lord's Supper. They had higher status in their minds than the other people.
Right.
The irony is, if you know you're unworthy,
yes,
then that's what the Lord's looking for. Yeah. The only thing that makes us worthy is the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins.
Well said.
If we think we're worthy and have higher status than some other person over there who really should repent of their sins, then we're violating the warning in 1 Corinthians 11.
That's right.
Because the whole point of Paul is the unity of the body, and one part can't say to the other part, I have no need of you.
Amen.
This elitist, condescending attitude is wicked. Now, the other thing it's about is the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And if we start thinking that's not important, we're missing something. And I remember when I was with my Lutheran friend, Brother Chris Roseboro,
yes,
out at doing our research on the emergent thing.
Oh, right.
They were having an emergent communion. That was weird.
Oh, I bet.
I said, let's get out of here. And he said, well, I want to see what they're going to do. And so as we saw, he said, well, where's the forgiveness of sins? Mm. And here's what it says in Matthew 26 about the Lord's Supper being instituted, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And we need to know that.
That's right.
The people coming to the Lord's table are sinners.
That's right.
That are trusting in the gospel.
That's right.
And Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, said that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, and he opened it up to everybody in the congregation, whereas they tended to guard the communion table, and somebody didn't show signs of regeneration, they're barred from it.
Wow.
And Stoddard said, no, they're coming, they're gathering, they're hearing the gospel. This is a converting ordinance. And even Luther said,
yes,
that
the same thing.
That what he called the sacraments, I don't like that terminology,
right,
is the visible gospel.
That's right.
And so people are coming in faith, not that taking communion will get rid of your sins. It's what Christ did once for all, and we're remembering the Lord's death till he comes. That's
Amen.
The unity of the body. That I feel guilty that I didn't spend enough time reading the Bible last week.
Right.
It's beside the point.
That's exactly right.
That's what a lot of preachers just want to see how much guilt they can put on everybody and then use the motivation of trying to get rid of some of it to get them to work harder for the church or whatever they want them to do.
Right. So the warnings that Paul is giving in 1 Corinthians 11 is about not creating your own supper by excluding other Christians, by saying they're not as good as you are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have to be on guard against, that any brother or sister who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has equal footing with us, and therefore they're welcome at the table. And so
yes.
The prohibition that Paul is talking about there is about making oneself having their own Lord's Supper. And by Christians having their own Lord's Supper, it ceases to be the Lord's Supper.
Right.
It ends up being there. And the reason why that's significant, especially to you and I, Bob, is because we have belabored this point that one of the means of grace is the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
Because it reminds people of what Christ has done and that he's coming back for us.
Exactly. And so when you do not rightly discern the body, I firmly believe it's not saying you don't rightly discern the bread as God, as Christ's actual body that was broken.
Right. It's the corporate body.
It's the body of Christ that's being discussed, not only in 1 Corinthians 11, but it goes right on to
yes.
the same idea in 1 Corinthians 12.
All the way to 14, yeah.
Yeah, and so if you put it in context, I don't think you can justify any kind of a transubstantiation or some sort of a
exactly
substance theory. You can't justify that from the Scripture. Now,
right.
you can from your religious tradition,
right?
But not from the Scripture. The point is you're not discerning the body of Christ, and you're not discerning the Lord's Supper
Amen.
To be his supper, not my own private one.
Right.
And me being a better Christian than these other louts over here that really don't deserve to even be at the table.
That's right.
That's what the Lord's after, and that's what we see in Matthew. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians.
Amen.
And if there's anything that blinds us to what the Lord has said once for all in Scripture, it's our traditions.
Traditions, yes. Wow.
We invalidate the Word, and that's what you were preaching on Sunday.
Amen, Bob. Well, I tell you, this has been so fun. Now, we almost got into...
tried to get us into verse 8, but I pulled us back from that precipice.
That's right.
We'll still have to do so next
That's
time.
Right. We'll do that again. But, we're out of time, I guess, for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, and we want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And again, Bob, it was a real pleasure discussing these things with you. I want to remind everyone that we can all stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we thank God that you've believed the gospel. And if you haven't, we present to you the gospel of Christ, that you would turn to him. And we need to accept into fellowship everyone whom the Lord has redeemed.
Amen.
And as we gather together, however we can, wherever we can, as Christianity exists in church history, let's do so with circumspect attitude, thankfulness to God for allowing us to participate. It's a glorious privilege, and we certainly don't deserve it.
Well said, Bob. We'll see you next time.
Amen.